fishes, though, but for the men of the Word of God, right? Now, it's important when you come to 1 o'clock, some of us who do some teaching are aware that the 1 o'clock hour, if you're assigned a class at the 1 o'clock hour, you have the kind of the death hour. That's the one that most professors do not want to get because people struggle with staying awake. And you've had a sumptuous meal. This has turned out to be something of an enlargement campaign, I think, by the way, in all that we've eaten. But it's important now that you keep awake. You know, the Bible says, be alert when you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. But whoever does not have what he thinks he has, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. So there's a warning right from the lips of Christ that we need to be alert, both in our praying, by the way, and in our listening. So I want to encourage you to do that. The best way to stay awake is to engage your mind and your heart in the things that are being said. That will do wonders, won't it? Okay, so let's try to do that and ask for God's help in doing that. Before we pray together one more time, I want to read a statement by a theologian. His name is Richard Furman. He's a Baptist. He wrote this sometime in the early 1800s. He died, I believe, in 1825. So he's in Charleston. He was a minister there. But he spoke of the subject of regeneration. Here's what he said, and kind of gives us a basis for what we're going to be doing the next three sessions. It is therefore, beyond all contradiction, a supernatural change. Here he's speaking of regeneration. A supernatural change produced by the Spirit of God, and there is something in its nature which is mysterious and wonderful. But however inscrutable, its effects are uncertain. Its effects will be repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, a hatred to sin and love to holiness, supreme love to God and unfeigned benevolence to men. That's the effect of regeneration. What I want to do, after weighing several courses I can take, I believe that I'm doing what the Lord wishes, the best I can know such things, by helping us see over the next three sessions some of the effects, not all of the effects, but some of the effects of this regenerating work of God. That's extremely important for us to understand the effects of the regenerating work of God, because in doing so, we'll be challenged to examine whether we're even in Him. And we will be challenged, as those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, to live a life worthy of our calling. So I want us to take our Bibles, turn to John 2, which is not our principal text. I'm going to look at some scripture on the way to the text this afternoon, and then we'll go eventually end up in Romans 8, where we're going to spend our time this morning. Turn to that, and then let's bow our heads and ask for God's help. Father, thank you for this rich experience of relating to each other. I'm from Kansas City, these people from Springfield. But there is an immediate bond in you. And we recognize, Lord, our oneness because of the one birth which we share together. And we thank you that you have made us alive. Now, Father, I can't know the heart of every person here. You know our hearts. You know them better than we could ever know them. Our hearts are deceitful, and we sometimes fool ourselves. But I pray that you'll help us see if we are regenerate people by looking at some of the fruits of true regeneration. And I pray that we will be willing to do that, even those of us who are preachers of the Word, or those who are elders in the church, those who are leaders, those who have professed to be Christians for a long time. For Lord, as your servant Richard Baxter said, there are many who cry down hell who will go there. And we are so capable of deceiving ourselves that we could end in disastrous calamity. We pray, Father, that you would help us today. Move us on beyond where we are, no matter what our state might be. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some years ago when I was a young preacher, and I'm still a young preacher, but I'm 50 now, but when I began in my 20s, I was asked by somebody in our church where I was pastoring to go to the home of a young man that I didn't know. And she told me that they told me that this young man was desperately sick, and indeed he died within just a few weeks of my visit with him. When I entered into the home, it was a humble home. He had his bed in the front of the house in the normal living area, so obviously this was a long-term sickness situation. And with quite a great deal of seriousness, he told me that he knew that he was going to die and that he desired to go to heaven. He did not want to die and go to hell. He believed in a hell. He believed in a heaven. But he said, "I have this habit," and he named the habit that he had. And he said, "I know it to be sin. And I won't tell you the name of that habit for fear you'll think that's the only sin there is." But he had a habit, and he said, "I know it to be sin." And he said, "I don't intend to give that habit up. In fact, I don't want to give it up. Can I be saved?" Now, if you were in my position as a young preacher, what would you tell a man on his deathbed, literally on the bed he probably would die in a short time? What would you tell a young man like that? Dead serious? Desiring, he says, to go to heaven? What would you say? Well, I'm not going to tell you what I said, but I happen to have said the right thing. Now, that's not always true in my early ministry, even though I thought I was perfect. Now I realize I say the wrong thing a lot of times, but I did happen to say the right thing. But I hope before the message is over, you'll understand what I said during that time. Let me pose another scenario for you. This happened quite often, probably to several of you who are leaders. Suppose a person professes to be a Christian and says to you, "I have a habit in my life that I know to be sin. And it's clear in the Bible that it's sin. But I don't want to give up my sin. In fact, I don't intend to do anything about it at all." What would you say to an individual professing Christian if they told you that? Well, what you would say to those two people tells me a whole lot about what you would believe about the subject that I'm going to address this afternoon, and that is the subject of authentic repentance, coming out of, as Furman has stated, the regenerate heart. What is the heart of the true Christian really like? It's a dangerous thing not to deal with repentance, isn't it, in our efforts to try to bring people to the Savior. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 2, I want to just briefly, in preparation for our text, look at John 2 and verse 23 through 25 to show you what a serious thing it is to even deal with the subject of repentance as an evidence of a changed life. In verse 23, it says, "Now when he," that is Jesus Christ, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he was doing. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Well, here is an interesting situation that turned out to be a mass evangelism experience. And they actually turned out they had the very greatest evangelist that had ever been known, Jesus Christ, God's Son. And yet it says that apparently nobody of all the many, we don't know how many is in this passage. Is it 20 or is it 200 or is it 2,000? I don't know what it is. But many people here, every one of which it appears, though they had some kind of overture of response to Jesus Christ by believing in him in some way, which, by the way, is given to us in the Scriptures, the way to our response to Christ, isn't it? To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. 96 times in the book of John. Even though they believed in Jesus Christ in a way, he did not commit himself to them. By the way, that's the same Greek word. They, in some way, entrusted themselves to him, but he, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he what? He knew what? He knew what was in him. He knew what was inside of him. He didn't need anybody to come up beside him and say, "You know, that's old Joe. He's like that," if he makes some kind of response. You can't have any confidence in anything that man would do. They didn't need anybody to tell him that, because Jesus himself knew what was in the heart of man, right? And apparently these were people who, though they made some response at the signs, the miracles of Jesus Christ, which he had done, these were people who were unrepenting believers. You ever met any people like that? unrepenting believers, some form of belief, but they, their heart, what was inside of them was the same as it had always been. They were just the same kind of people in their spiritual attitudes, in their thoughts and life and deeds and so forth. What was inside of them, what made them up and the way they were constituted was exactly the same after their belief experience as it was before, because they were unrepenting people. Now, I want to commend to you the thought that when God regenerates a man, he changes their view of sin and of God. Right? And something is different in the heart of man than what was there before. Now, in order to understand the nature of repentance, what a repenter is really all about, we will come to Romans chapter 8. But before that, I want us to talk for a few minutes in preparation about what a repenter is not. All right? What repentance is not, rather. We'll put it that way. What repentance is not, so that we might understand what a repenting person really is. Let me just say that repentance is not fearing God. It is true that we are to fear God. We read a passage in 1 Peter already that says, if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in what? Fear during the time of your stay upon earth. We know that word is a serious word because Paul links it with trembling in the book of Philippians. Fear and trembling, right? But fearing God in and of itself is not the same as repentance. Jonathan Edwards said, the fear of God without love, and here he's speaking of it as the mark of the true Christian, love being the mark of the true Christian. The fear of God without love is the fear of devils. Or I could put it in to help put this little word in to help us understand that statement. The fear of God without love is merely the fear of devils. It's the kind of fear that the devils have, that the demons have. In other words, if you look through the New Testament, you find a very interesting thing. You always find the demons obeying Jesus Christ. In fact, their obedience is just unmistakable, isn't it? It'll make a wonderful series of sermons, wouldn't it? The obedience of demons. They always obey Jesus Christ. Every time he says to do so. Even if it's go into those pigs, they'll go right into the pigs. They'll go any place, do anything Jesus Christ says. Why? Because their heart has changed and they're repentant people? They're regenerate? No, not at all. Right? Because they love God? No. Why? Because they fear God. And only because they know God is bigger and more powerful will they obey. Fear is a very effective change agent. It's very powerful. We actually run a country off of fear. We really do, in a way, don't we? We intend to, at least, because every law that the legislature passes, they pass along with a consequence for disobeying that law. And why do they put the consequence in? Because they're hoping that a person will so fear the consequence that they will not commit the crime. To write a bill and a law without a consequence is to merely make a suggestion. So fear is a very powerful thing, and to a large extent, though the judiciary sometimes does not help us here, to a large extent, this has been an effective proposal, a nation ruled by laws and not by aristocracy. But there's a fear element there. The Jews, when they saw God, saw some manifestation of God on Mount Sinai, were trembling before God, weren't they? You remember this statement? Lord, we'll do anything you say. Absolutely anything you command us, we will do. And it wasn't a short while until they were giving all the evidences of being unregenerate. Right? A fear can cause some immediate changes. Talk to the person who's just had a heart attack and see how straight he walks with God for a while. Fear is a powerful thing. But fearing God alone, trembling and quaking before a holy God, is not the same as repentance. The most common view of repentance is that repentance means being sorry, but I want to say that being sorry is not the same as repentance. This is a familiar passage, but let's turn together to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's look together at verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, for godly sorrow What is the next word? Huh? Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation or deliverance from sin. Not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And obviously, to any of us that understand the least bit of grammar, we would know this, that if something produces something, it's not the same thing as that thing, right? So if sorrow, or another word for that in the Scriptures would be conviction of sin, if conviction or sorrow produces a repentance, then it's not the same thing as repentance, is it? So it's possible for a person, obviously, to be sorry and to be sorry and go straight to hell, because the Bible says there's a kind of worldly sorrow that leads right to death. Now, it's a living death to be sorry for sin, isn't it? To have an unresolved sorrow for sin and to have a great depression over sin is a living death, literally, isn't it? Have you ever known anybody that was always sorry for sin? Always remorseful over the same sin, the same pattern of sin all their life? Well, that's an awful way. That's hell on your way to hell. Because the intention of God is what concerning sins? It's not that we never quit discovering new sins. I don't mean to say that. But what is the intention of God? The intention of God is that the sorrow that God gives us for sin is to produce a repenting of sin, which we will explain as we go along, that leads to salvation or deliverance from sin. Isn't that what the Scripture says? The person then lives in the sorrow, continually living in sorrow over sin, and never comes to a place of repentance leading to salvation or deliverance, not to be regretted, a deliverance from sin, which he fully and joyfully embraces. He's happy to be rid of his sin, happy to see Christ reigning in its stead. If a person does not come to that, then they're experiencing hell on the way to hell. And what an awful thing it is. What a sad thing to find a man or a woman sorry, but not saved. Right? Sorry for the right thing. Sorry for the awful evil in their life. I know somebody in the Bible, and you do too, who was more sorry for sin than you have ever been. And his name was Judas. He was sorry. So sorry that he went out in a state of depression, and he went out and he hung himself. So sorrow for sin is a very useful thing. But you know, I tell you, sorrow will not be known for what it is, being godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. It will not be known for what it is, until you see the results of it. I don't think most of us can fully understand what kind of sorrow we have until we see its end result. So think about it. Sorrow for sin in and of itself is not the same as repentance. It might be a useful means to come to repentance. But in and of itself, it is nothing. It is not repentance, rather. Let me thirdly state that confession of sin is not the same as repentance. And this is a very important word in our day, particularly. Because even our secular world has discovered that if we can get people to confess their sin, they will feel better. Since the cult of the personality is the main thing that's going on, and the feeling good about oneself is the height of all, the aim of most theology, as we read in Schuller a little bit earlier. This is exactly what he was saying. He called evangelism the sort of the fulfilling of the personality, the person's enjoyment of his life. And you shouldn't harm that by speaking of sin. That's what he was saying, really. Since that is the goal of much that professes to be religious and right in our day, and it's the goal of even all the secular world that we would have fun and enjoy life and be fulfilled. And that seems to be the great goal. Well, confession has come to be just another one of those means by which we reach our objective. So you'll go to the therapist, and the therapist will put you all in a big circle, and all of you will tell your sins. And so the homosexual has been under the great burden of his guilt, of his sin, and so forth. He comes in the secular therapist's office, sits around the group with some other people, and he finally comes out of the closet and he says, "I'm a homosexual." And he leaves the building absolutely ecstatic with freedom and peace. Am I not right? So confession of sin in and of itself is not the same as repentance. The object is to relieve yourself then relief can be gotten merely by the naming or the coming out or acceptance of your sin. You see, to admit it does not necessarily mean that you have repented of it. Right? One of the great illustrations in the Scripture of this is the man Saul in the Old Testament. You remember the story in 1 Samuel 15. We won't turn to it, but if you remember correctly, he was told by the prophet Samuel that he was to go and destroy the Amalekites, everybody and every animal. Well, he went out and had a battle with the Amalekites, and he won the battle. And he comes back seeing Samuel and say, "I've done what the Lord said. I've fought the battle. I've won the battle over the Amalekites." And you remember the famous statement as Samuel, you can just picture him sort of leaning forward and putting his hand over his ear, saying, "Well, what's this lowing of the cattle and this bleating of the sheep that I hear?" That's a dramatic place in the Scripture, isn't it? "Oh," Saul said, "well, these..." Basically saying, "We're going to kill those. We were just going to kill them in sacrifice. The people, they took them to sacrifice to your God." Right? And then, of course, the king was spared as well. His name was Agag. He was sort of a trophy that Saul wanted to display around a little bit. I've always thought that was a rather unfortunate name, Agag. Name your baby Agag, of all things. And he kept him alive, spared him. Do you remember that somewhere in the conversation, as it continues on, Samuel relates to Saul that the kingdom will be torn away from him. As Saul reaches for Samuel's garment, part of it is torn. He says, "So someone will tear this kingdom apart away from you." But twice during that passage of Scripture, Saul makes the most articulate confession. He says, "I have sinned. I have obeyed the voice of the people and not God's voice and your voice." Second time he says it again, "I have sinned. But please honor me and go with me to the place of sacrifice." I don't know if you put those two things together. "I have sinned. Please honor me." Put those together. What's happening in Saul? You see, anybody will confess if their back's against the wall. If it's the means by which they can get what they want or be relieved of what they have, the situation they're in. We call that plea bargaining in a way, don't we? But let me say as well, in the fourth place, that reforming the life is not the same as repentance either. It's not just fearing God or being sorry or confessing sin. Perhaps, by the way, I need to say that there's a whole brand of theology in the area of sanctification, kind of a Keswick theology, which I used to buy into quite strongly, that makes formulas for being right with God, and they always include in that formula the confession of every known sin. And one finds himself, when you're practicing this, that you have to name every sin you can think of and say it to God. However, let me just say, with reverence for the fact that there are certainly times where confession needs to take place to God and to others, that I think we've misconstrued this idea considerably. I think what God is after is repentance, not just the naming of sins, so that many people feel relief for the sins just by having gotten it off their chest, you see. And since I practiced that for a considerable period of time, I know exactly what I'm saying in terms of what I felt and what I experienced in this process. And I wish I could take more time to try to delineate what I'm trying to say here, but I think it's something worth looking at, that when we consider the great treatise on sanctification and how to walk with God, that we do not find a statement about naming every sin before God. Take the book of Romans or take the book of Ephesians or Colossians or whatever. It's interesting, isn't it, that something that we have said is so absolutely essential to do, the Scriptures do not speak of. And I do believe, in fact, that we have interpreted 1 John 1:9 in a wrong way. And that leaves us, and I've talked to two or three Greek professors about this and they agree with me. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I think we just misinterpreted and kind of made kind of a Catholic theology out of 1 Corinthians 1:9. We can talk more about that later if you'd like, privately. But it's interesting that the Scripture doesn't make a case for this kind of thing. It makes a case for repentance. Yes, where you've wronged people and need to confess to people, that's one thing. But to name every sin before God is not something that I find the Scripture saying exactly. I don't think God's disappointed when we do it if it's part of our repentance. You understand what I'm saying? What God wants you to do is quit the lifestyle that you have. Right? It's not just the naming of every sin. There's kind of a degeneration process that goes on in this poor theology, I think, or weaker theology. That may be confusing. I hope it's not. But reforming the life, in the fourth place, is not the same as repentance. The Bible says there's a form of godliness which denies the power thereof. What is the power of godliness? What is the power of godliness? It's God. And here are those who have a practice of religion without God. And so, everybody, think about this with me a minute. Are you still awake? And everybody doing well? You shouldn't have had that other piece of lasagna. But listen to this. Think about it. Isn't it true that every person who's without Christ, outside of the realm of Christ at least, let's just take that category. Isn't it true that every person basically sins as much as they can until either pride or fear stops them? Now, everybody can point to some things in their life that they're terribly obedient about. One man will drive the speed limit. He'll drive it perfectly. He's a lost man. He'll brag about it. Why? Because he wants to be known as a good citizen. And so what does he do? He trades his pride for his other sin of disobeying the law. He only makes his sin worse. Satan cannot cast out Satan. Self cannot cast out self. He only can trade one sin for another sin. So reforming the life is only an apparition, isn't it? It's not really true. A person cannot really, all they can really do is change one sin for another, more respectable sin. And some people have a level that they will go to, and then reformation kicks in. They'll sin up to a certain point, or they'll sin in private to a certain level, but they will not do some things in public. Everybody's like that. Every man that ever lived, every woman that ever lived, they're like that. They all do that. They can all be have a form of godliness to a certain point. The old drunk stands out in front of the bar. It's 2 o'clock in the morning, and he says, "I never hit a woman. I'll never hit a woman." And he's so proud of his reformed lifestyle in the sense of reformed character that he would never hit a woman, yet his wife and kids are at home terribly abused from his nights out every night at the bar. Right? But he's got, that's where he drew the line. And then reformation kicks in. He will not go beyond that line. He has these standards that he has. And some people set them very high. They're quite religious people. They're Pharisees. Other people, quite a bit lower than you would. But the love of sin remains. That's what Jesus said over and over again to those hypocrites, the Pharisees, didn't he? Those Pharisees who were lovers of money. What you love is what you appreciate is an abomination to God, Jesus said. That must have been a bomb. What you highly esteem and have made full and perfect religious excuses for is an abomination to God. Whew. I tell you, I'd like to hear Jesus preach, but I think I might squirm like the rest. The love of sin remains. Therefore, no repentance. Now, let's wrestle with this in the book of Romans, chapter 8, where the word repentance is not used, but it's all about repentance. Coming out of a changed life, which is what is our theme. Romans, chapter 8. And let's look together. Well, let's begin reading at verse 1. I think it would be profitable for us to begin there. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he describes them who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's who they are. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now let's pick up and be more detailed here in our explanation of what's going on. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now he's divided us here. Those who set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is what? Say it out loud for me. Is what? Death. All right. But to be spiritually minded is what? Say it, please, out loud.
Life and peace. Okay.
Because the carnal or the fleshly mind is enmity against God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now look this way. Here is a description of people who are in the flesh. Who is he talking about when he describes people being in the flesh? Who are these people? Who are these people? Are these Christians who are not filled with the Holy Spirit? Look at it carefully. Well, for a long time, I used to read that passage like that, but I think it's not right. You know what he's saying here? Look at what he says about these people. These are people who are hostile toward God. Isn't that what he says? Is that a believer? These are people who do not subject themselves to the law of God. Is that the believer? These are people who therefore cannot ever please God. Well, I think the scripture actually is plain here that the person that he's talking about here in this passage is the unregenerate person. He is in the flesh. In fact, I believe if you follow it carefully throughout all of Paul's writings, I think basically this is a clear way of looking at this. And I've tried again to talk to people more proficient in the Greek language than I. That helps. Even they can be wrong. But there seems to be a clear pattern here that Paul's terminology in the flesh is really a description of the unregenerate. It's not talking about Christians who happen to slip into sin, but he's talking about those who are without Jesus Christ. All right? Now, if you had any question about that, we'll see clearly in the next verse that it clears it all up. But by the way, let me just kind of point out how this kind of case, this situation can work. Here's a person who says, let me save that. Let's just read the next verse. But he says, you are not in the flesh, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, dwells in you. If indeed you are regenerate, right? The Spirit of God is in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So that makes it clear, doesn't it? He's not talking about you. He's not talking about believers. He's talking about those who are non-believers. Anybody who's indwelt by the Spirit of God, anybody who has the Spirit or is regenerate, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. Can there be any question about that as you look at that next verse? Seems absolutely clear, doesn't it to you? Nod your head if I'm right or wrong. Okay, don't you see it? All right, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If what? If you are regenerate. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So it says it both positively and negatively. Now look. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. All of the marks of death and the effects of sin are showing up in your body and will eventually come to its consummation in your actual physical death. But it's there in the body, isn't it? The body is dead because of sin. Have you ever noticed that you're not the fountain of youth anymore? You haven't discovered it? As lines get more and more, don't they? You try to cover them up. You do all you can to look beautiful. But what happens? You're going to have to get your beauty another way, the godly way, right? Because the body's just going down, isn't it? That's what it says. It's death. All that is death is in that body. And it will come to that consummation of physical death. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The implication here, as we go to the next verse, is that the Spirit who indwells you is life. Or you might read it small s, the Spirit is alive because of indwelling, meaning indwelling righteousness. Okay? But if the Spirit... Now, here's a beautiful thing. So, are you with me? Some of you are getting sleepy. I'll make the whole group stand up. I have a habit of having everybody stand if somebody falls asleep. So watch out. I'll do that in just a minute if you're not careful. Okay, this is the death hour, but you've got to stay with it. Now think. What is he saying? So he's saying, look, your body is dead. It's moving right to the grave. But here's the thing. You're alive because of indwelling righteousness. You're alive because of the Spirit in the inner man, aren't you? So here, that's a wonderful thing. Dead on the outside, alive on the inside. Is that true for you? Okay? That's the regenerate person, isn't it? We're waiting for our final redemption when the body will be made alive, but it comes in stages. But you don't even have to worry about your body because of the Spirit, indwelling Spirit of God. Look at it in the next verse. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, which is true of every Christian, every regenerate person, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your immortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now that's a wonderful thing. You're dead on the outside now, but you're alive on the inside, but you don't even have to worry about the body. One of these days God is going to raise this mortal body if that same Spirit dwells inside of you. Now to whom should you owe an obligation? To the flesh or to the Spirit? Huh? To whom do you have an obligation? Obviously the Spirit. And that's what He says. Look with me. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will, say it out loud, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will what? Live. For as many as are led, here He doesn't mean led mystically, as in the will of God, you know, guidance. As many as are led morally. I want to just make three simple statements to help us understand the nature of the repenting person. What happens? What is a real repenter? Okay? First of all, I want to simply say the repenter, the real regenerate man or woman, is spiritually minded. Is spiritually minded. Go back again and look at it. In verse 5 and 6. But those who live according to the flesh do what? Set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The person who is regenerate is the person who is spiritually minded. We are saying that regeneration produces repentance, and the word repentance is not found in here, but it could not be any clearer than that passage right there. That he's talking about repentance. Because what is repentance after all? What does the word literally mean? A change of what? Mind. It's a change of mind. So here he's saying there was a person who was once hostile in mind, who now is a great lover of God. One who did not subject himself to the laws of God. Listen, the most religious people in the world, the Pharisees, were clear evidence of people who did not wish to subject themselves to the laws of God. And all they did is talk about laws. Right? They did. They wanted to interpret and dictate what they would obey for the purpose of pride. It had nothing to do with submission, real submission to the laws of God. You think about what was actually happening. It wasn't, they did not want to come under the authority of God. And you take your relatives and your close friends. How many of you have relatives and close friends who go to a church where you fear the gospel is not clearly preached? How many of you have relatives and close friends like that? Have you ever been so burdened for them that you tried to talk to them about Christ? Huh? What happened? What happened? Well, many of you are saying nothing. And you were so concerned, you said, I'm just burdened, I need to talk to them. And you began to open up about talking about Jesus Christ, and they're uncomfortable, aren't they? Not only are they uncomfortable, the next time you try to do it, they try to avoid the conversation. The next time you try to do it, what happens? They might even say something like this, and they might say it rather sternly. They might say it with their mouth, they might say it with their body, I don't know, but they'll say something basically like this, we're not talking about religion in my house. Now why? These people sing about Jesus every week. They go to church faithfully. They sing some of the same hymns that you sing about Jesus Christ. What's the matter with those people? Huh? What's going on? Well, they're not spiritually minded. They have their mind set on the flesh. They are actually hostile toward God. Paul calls them God haters. And there they are, religious God haters. They go every Sunday and listen to little homilies about how to be good and how politics ought to be and how social minded we ought to be. And they can tolerate that well enough. Or they can go to a place where you can kind of create a God that doesn't ever disrupt anything or cause any problems. And they can get along with that, fair enough. But they're not God lovers, not the true God, are they? They need a change of mind. True regenerate people are repenters. They are people who have a changed mind. The law of God is written on their heart. Among all the things that might mean in that colorful phrase, it at least means this: when they read the Word of God, they say a hearty inward amen to everything that is written. They, like David, say, "Oh, how I love thy law. My objective would be to obey thy law. If I could do it, I fail. I obviously fail because of weakness. I struggle with the things that I go through in my life, but I have this objective. I long to be obedient to my Lord. I long to be under His authority in a more complete and perfect way." That's the nature. They are constituted entirely differently than you if you are regenerate. They will fail out of weakness. Every regenerate person, though he is a repenter at heart by nature, will fail out of weakness. A verse that I think is very helpful for us is that one that Jesus, that word that Jesus gave to his disciples in the Mount of Olives. The spirit is what? Willing. But the what? The flesh is weak. The body is weak. And you will be overcome by temptation. But it is not the same kind of sinning as that old crafty rebellion and apathy, which is just another name for rebellion that used to be in your life. So the Christian person, the regenerate person, is spiritually minded. Secondly, I think we need to say this simple thing, that the regenerate person, and therefore the repenting person, is one who puts to death the deeds of the body. Puts to death the deeds of the body. Well, look at the passage of Scripture. Verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, we obviously, the Scripture, by propositioning what it puts here before us, is speaking clearly, and not speaking about perfectionism, but is speaking about a substantive difference in one's relationship to the deeds of the body, or evil deeds here is what it means. When Jesus said that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5, I personally think, you may disbelieve this, you may not believe this, but you have a right to be wrong, but I believe he was talking about real practical righteousness. I know that there is a distinct difference between a justification, which declares you to be righteous before God, even though we're sinners, and those people who are not justified. But in fact, I believe Jesus here was speaking of the actual living righteousness that comes out of the individual. For he goes on to say things like this: "The ancients have said you shall not commit murder, but I say that if you have hatred in your heart, you are a murderer already." Or, "The ancients have said you shall not commit adultery, but I say if you have lust in your heart." Or, "They pray in public to make a great show, but I say go in private." What is he saying? I think he's saying that a kind of a righteousness that begins internally in the individual, that comes from the inner man of the individual, is a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is only from the teeth out, or from, as Puritans used to say, from the skin out. There is a difference in the real, practical righteousness of the true believer. It's by these fruits that we know the believer. So there is this putting to death of the deeds of the body. And it's interesting, if you look at the text, there's a very helpful word in here. Verse 13, second part, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will what? You will live. Okay, by the Spirit. There's an important couple of words. If by the Spirit. There's never any hope that in and of ourselves, by ourselves, standing autonomously before a holy God, that we can really successfully put to death the deeds of the flesh. But where's our hope? By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Charles Spurgeon said, "Even virtue without faith is whitewashed sin." What is faith? It is that consciousness at every juncture of one's life that this is of God and not of me. This comes from God and not from me. I'm bereft of the ability to do this, but the ability to do it comes from God. He makes me adequate to do all things He asks me to do. And that consciousness at every juncture, if faith is anything, it is a consciousness at every point of who God is. That God is all He says He is right now at this moment. In me, for me, through me. That's my position of faith at every point. So even virtue without faith, which is a dependence upon the Spirit of God within me, is sin. Now let me say finally this, and we'll be through and go home and take a big long rest. But listen. It is not only the person who is regenerate, therefore repenting, is not only spiritually minded and not only putting to death the deeds of the body, but he has a lifelong spiritual mindedness and a lifelong putting to death the deeds of the body. I think that's the emphasis in the passage. The person who is truly regenerate is a lifelong repenter. Because God has now constituted him different. That's what happens in regeneration. He takes a dead soul and he makes it alive with God. So now he will always, forever, view sin differently and view God differently. And view the laws of God differently. You see that? He's now different. And so for the rest of his life, he is a repenter. And by the way, for the rest of his life, he is a believer. It's not just some mere act at some point of time. I understand that there is a beginning place in repentance and faith. There's our first true repentance. There's our first true faith in Jesus Christ. But it is a lifelong repenting and believing. Look at the text again and let me try to help us see this. In verse 13, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit... Now I think a better translation of this verse would be something like this. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. That's the implication of the Greek word there. You're putting to death the deeds of the body. You will live. It admits to the fact that you face the deeds of the body, that you face temptation. But what is the outcome in the Christian's life? It is a lifelong. He is spiritually minded all the time. He is, because he's been changed. We're not talking of perfection, but this is the way. It's kind of like a spring door. Have you ever had an old spring door on the back of your house? And where the spring stretched out too far? You ever had that? It sort of pulled out a little bit too far. What happens? It swings sometimes way out there and it just seems to hover right over here. Doesn't it? And then all of a sudden, oh, it might be ever so weak. The power of that spring, right? But before you know it, what happens? And then it slams back again. Have you had a door like that? That's the nature of the Christian. He'll always, forever be spiritually minded. And he will have the lifelong evidence of changes in behavior. We know that it would be foolish to ever think that there is a state of perfectionism. Scriptures would not admit to that, I don't think. I don't think by any stretch. I know some have tried to prove that it did say that. Maybe from texts like this. But I do not believe the Scripture teaches, either in experience or in its teaching and instruction portions, that Christians will ever be fully free from the struggle with sin. But I do believe that real Christians put to death on a lifelong basis will show the evidence of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Might interest you to think of Martin Luther, who, by the way, you remember, was a religious God-hater for a long time. He was a monk, was extremely religious. You remember the story, how he used to confess his sins to Staupitz, his mentor in the Catholic Church, in the monastery in Erfurt. And finally, in so many words, Staupitz said, "Why don't you get something big enough to confess? And just love God and go on," he tried to encourage him, because Luther would always confess his confessions. He was just so careful about confessing. And Luther said, "Love God? I hate him." He was saying, "I'm a religious man, but I hate him." Now, he had to obey because God was bigger. He feared him. He had to obey. And it was pure agony. But when Luther was finally converted, what a different man he was. Not a perfect man, though. It's easy to, if you read the history of Luther, to understand he's not a perfect man, right? But a changed man? Who can doubt it? Spiritually minded men, who could ever question it? A man putting to death the deeds of the flesh, who could question it? That was Martin Luther. When he wrote his 95 theses to be discussed and nailed them up on the Wittenberg Castle church door. Have you ever read those? Have you ever looked at them? Do you know what the first one is? Listen to what the very first of the 95 theses is. Luther wrote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that the entire life of the believer should be one of repentance." Isn't that beautiful? David was a man who committed a gross sin. Two gross sins in one package. The sin of immorality and the sin of murder. Then he covered it up. We know by this that any true believer can commit any conceivable sin. I never have questioned that I could do any sin that's in the book, except the final and ultimate sin of unbelief. I can do that. But what happened after about 9 months? And by the way, what was going on in the 9 months before he finally responded correctly to the prophet? What was going on? Well, if you read Psalm 51 and what is it, 32, and what do you find? You find that David was in absolute agony of spirit. Why? Because he's a man who's constituted differently. And to do what he'd done and then not come clean with it, not deal with it and repent of it, to do what he had done was against his nature. It was against the person that he had been constituted. He could not ever live comfortably with sin. But he tried, didn't he? He gave it the good college try, didn't he? For about 9 months, his bones ached with his guilt. Sweated through the night, in agony of mind. Why? Because this was chafing against the spiritual mindedness. It was opposite to what he was, in a way. You see? Well, what happened when the prophet stuck his bony finger, prophetic finger, in his face? Oh, he bit the dust, didn't he? He repented. Why did he repent? The Bible never covers up the sins of even believers in the Bible. But why did he repent? Was it to his political advantage to repent? Probably not so. He needed to give the aura of authority and trustability, right? That's a word. Confidence to the people. Wasn't politically expedient. Why did he repent?
We had to. Why? Because he was a repenter. He was a repenter by heart. That's who God had made him. And he couldn't long live otherwise. The screen door had to come shut.
When Jesus Christ gave us in Matthew 18 one of perhaps four or five ways to take care of discipline in the church, this one having to do with personal affront and personal problems between people, he gave a little formula. Don't you remember in Matthew 18? First, the individual goes, tries to win back the brother. Secondly, he takes two or three with him, and then what happens? If he doesn't find the brother responsive, the person responsive who professes to be a brother, then he tells it to the church. That's a sad day. Have you ever seen that day in your church? I hope you have church discipline, because if you don't, you don't really have much reason to call yourself a church if there's no accountability. But what a sad thing it is in the life of the church to have to hear the sin of one of its members. And then what does the church do? The church seeks to restore the professing brother. But if he will not be restored, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, consider him as a heathen and an IRS man. Right? Now, what kind of thoughts are conjured up in your mind when I say IRS agent? Huh? Well, if you have problems with that word today, can you imagine what they had back then? The worst extortioners that cooperated and compromised with the Roman government, with those people who were the tax collectors. Remember Zacchaeus? But Jesus said, think of them as a heathen and the very worst kind of compromiser. Now, why would Jesus use such strong words? Because, my friends, he was absolutely sure of this, that if the strongest possible horizontal rebuke and love can be exercised in church discipline toward an individual and they do not repent, they certainly must not be a repenter at heart. He's absolutely sure. He said it categorically. That's what you, if you have appealed to them and sought to win them back and turned from their sin on that level, and if they will not repent, they must not, therefore, be repenters. They are just among the heathen and the compromisers like the tax collectors. That's all you can say. So, repentance, the evidence of regeneration, is a change of mind about sin that is so profound and substantive and constitutional, fundamental to the nature, that it results in a lifelong hatred of sin and loving submission to God and His law. Is that you? One of the beautiful things is that Scripture, the rebuke of Scripture, the cleansing by the Word that Jesus spoke of in John 15, in the believer, can often do the work in and of itself of turning the believer around. Again, he's a repenter at heart. If he finds himself in sin, even the rebuke of the Word can be enough. Thankfully, God will most often rebuke sort of in private in a way first, before he has to do something in public like he did with David. But we are repenters and we eventually respond to what God is doing, and he has his methods and he has his ways. In Romania, you may know the brother Joseph Sohn. I don't know if you know him. Have you had any fellowship with this brother? Joseph used to be a pastor in Romania before the walls came down. And in the western part of Romania, I had the privilege of being there before the walls came down. In the western part of Romania, there was a considerable revival of religion. So that if you would go to some of those churches, even under communist rule, there would sometimes be thousands of people in standing room only. Really, not sometimes, all the time. Standing out in the snow, listening through the windows. It's that sort of sacrifice to hear the Word of God. And he had the joy of seeing that happen. How did it happen? Well, when he went to this church in Oradea, Romania, I've heard him tell the story various times. It was a church that the pastors of the church were, they lived in wine, the wine region of Romania, and they used to sip their wines on Sunday night. Basically, just sort of float through the Christian experience without any real challenge. They were not interested in the deep things of God, it seemed, the pastors. Well, when one of the pastors, the principal teaching pastor, left and Joseph Sohn was asked to take that place, he preached a series of messages called The Repenters Must Repent. And he began to deal with the sins of the people. And basically saying, if you're not repenting, you're not a repenter. And he began to delineate how these people were cheating at their work and not giving a good day's work and various other things. Well, guess what happened? The rebuke struck its chord and the door swung shut on the sins of many people. The screen door came shut. And God activated through His Word what was true of the nature of those real believers. And they began to repent. And a great and powerful reviving work happened. And I'm convinced that there are many of us who kind of sit in a spiritual lethargy. However, we have every reason to question whether we are really His or not by virtue of whether we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. But I have to ask you, are you putting to death any deeds of the flesh? Can you describe anything that God has done in you? And do you see the spiritual mindedness which is characteristic of the Christian? Well, it's not just this habit of going to church, because Pharisees do that rather well, don't they? I'm glad you do. I think you ought to be faithful. But that is not enough. What is there about your life that gives that distinctive edge? What is there about your hungers and your appetites and your loves, your heart, that gives away or makes known
to you and to others that you are genuinely regenerate? What is there? Is it
being able to talk theologically? We sat around with the pastors here and had a wonderful theological discussion, didn't we? They're not real people. They're different. Preachers are different, aren't they? They talk theology on such a level. It was challenging to listen to these guys talk and to engage with them, but it's not even that, is it? That's not necessarily what tells us that we're truly regenerate. Are we repenters? Do we see that? And does the Word do what the Word is intended to do, and that is spark what is true about our nature? Bring it into activity and sharpness before God has to get what He wants another way. Because get it, He will. Because that's the nature. That's the person He's made you to be. What about you? I want us to close our eyes right now and for a moment of meditation. You've been good. Almost all of you have stayed awake. And others have tried, but the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak in some of your cases. I know. But let's try to think right now very seriously about our lives. Edmund Calamy, a Puritan, said this: "He who resolves to be virtuous, but not till sometime hereafter, resolves against being virtuous in the meantime. And as virtue at such a distance is easily resolved on, so it is as easy a matter always to keep it at that distance. The next week, says the sinner, I will begin to be sober and temperate, serious and devout. But the true sense of what he says is this: I am fully bent to spend this present week in riot and excess and sensuality and profaneness, of whatever vice it is that I indulge myself in. And if we do it thus often, if it be our common course to put off our repentance thus from time to time, this is a most shrewd sign that indeed we never intend to repent at all." What is the evidence in your life that you are different than what I just read from Edmund Calamy? What is the evidence? What is the distinctive? How do you see repentance working out in your own experience? Do you see it? Do you see it? I hope that you do, but do you see it? Not perfection, no. It's something very distinctive. While we're meditating, listen to these words of Charles Wesley: "Grant me my sins to feel, and then the load remove. Wound and pour in my wounds to heal, the balm of pardoning love. This is thy will, I know, that I should holy be, should let my sins this moment go, this moment turn to thee. Oh, might I now embrace thy all-sufficient power, and nevermore to sin give place, and never grieve thee more." Oh, Father, we have been addressed by you, by your Spirit, by your Word, about the absolutely clear difference in the believer and the non-believer, the regenerate and the non-regenerate. How could we ever contend with your Word by our lives and our words, our excuses? Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us see our true nature. We don't want to die as Pharisees. We don't want to die as mere moralists. But we want to see the evidence of a change of mind, a new mind, and the evidence of a new creature, the spiritual mindedness and putting to death of the deeds of the flesh and our own experience. Help us, Father, those of us who are true believers, because of the rebuke of the Word, to freshen up that obedience to you. I pray that we might again look seriously at the sins of our lives. I pray that all of us in this room, who all have sinned, might see something yet again that you've been putting your finger on for some time and we have lived uncomfortably with because of our natures. That we might mortify the flesh. That we might, by your Spirit, see the putting to death of that sin. Help us to know the chaff from the wheat, the true from the false in this room. For your sake, we pray this. Amen.